Please turn in the Word of God to the book of Haggai, chapter 1. There's only two chapters. If you don't know where that is, you can go to page 668 if you're using a pew Bible. Or if not, you can find the book of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, and go to the left, three books. Now let me begin by asking the Lord's help in this time. Father in heaven, I ask that you would arrest our attention at this time. I pray that you would enable me to speak your words faithfully, clearly. And Father, most importantly, that you would move upon us with your Spirit and empower by your word. Would you bring about the change that you desire to have in our lives? And set us off in the right direction as we begin this new year. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Every day, you're exchanging part of your life for something. And we all know time is money. But what we don't often think about is that how we are spending our time is literally how we are spending our life. So that what we are giving our days, hours, and minutes, and our years to is what we are literally exchanging our life for. The problem is, most often we have little clue as to what that something we are exchanging our lives for is. Now, this is between you and God as far as to how exactly to spend your time. But I believe the Spirit of God's call for His church as we begin this new year is to consider our ways. To consider our ways. William Penn once said that time is what we want most, but what we use worst. Many people will wake up one day to find that what it is they were exchanging their time, their life for, wasn't even something they really cared about, at least not ultimately. Not something of true value. And so God wants to call a solemn assembly from His Word, as He did for His people here in this day we're going to see in the book of Haggai, and call us to consider our ways, to give our attention to what are we giving away our life. Now, Haggai is a very small book. If you haven't noticed, it's only two chapters. Many Christians don't even really know where it is. But it's part of God's Word. Even though Haggai, because of its small size, is called one of the minor prophets, there's nothing minor about his message. This is the message of God. Five times we read the phrase in this short book, "Then the word of the Lord came." And the premise of this book is that God has a message for His people. And He has a message for us today. Haggai 1. And we'll read the first chapter here. Please listen carefully. The word of the Lord says, "In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt.' Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, 'Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies desolate? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put it into a purse with holes.'" Verse 7, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house, which lies desolate. while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought upon the land and on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, on all the labor of your hands. Verse 12, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as their Lord had, their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. And I pray the Lord adds his blessing to the reading of his word. As we begin a new year, it would be an egregious error if we did not take time to consider our ways. To consider our ways. Hindsight's 20/20, but we don't have to wait till life is behind us to have a proper perspective of life. If you're a child of God, if you believe in the word of God, you can look into this word and you can trust God can orient your life. He can give you a direction for your life without having to look in the past and miss what God has for you. And so here, I want to begin by giving us a little bit of a backdrop to what's going on in this text. It's very important to understanding the story. When the Jews turned their back on God, and you can read about it in the Old Testament, God sent them prophets warning them. And when God's people disobeyed the prophets, they didn't heed his word, God reluctantly but decisively withdrew his presence from the temple. You can read about it in Ezekiel 10. The glory of God had departed. Ichabod was written over the temple. God's presence was gone. Not long thereafter, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, invades Judah. He sacks Jerusalem, he destroys the temple, and he deports many of God's people to Babylon, living in a foreign land. But for all the tragedy that Israel experienced in that time, the greatest problem was not her distance from her homeland, the things she loved, but her distance from God. How incredible it was that some 70 years later, God moved the heart of King Cyrus, a Persian king, a non-believer, to allow the Jews to return to Jerusalem. And you can read about that in 2 Chronicles, the very closing of the book, is Cyrus' decree to allow God's people to return and build the house of the Lord in their own land. What excitement Israel would have had. This was a miracle. Israel's return would surely have been met with excitement. But our story here in the book of Haggai picks up 15 years later. 15 years later, it's been well over a decade since Israel's return to Jerusalem. And Haggai gives us the very date in verse 1. He says, in the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, which in our calendar reads August 29th, 520 BC. The word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai. Well, who is Haggai? We don't really know. According to history, he's virtually a nobody. But he was God's mouthpiece, so we'd better listen up. The Lord commissions Haggai with a message for all the remnant living in Jerusalem, but the message is particularly addressed to two prominent individuals initially, and that is Zerubbabel and Joshua. Zerubbabel was the governor of Judah. He would have been the political leader and actually a descendant of David, but he wasn't king. That's part of the dark time Israel's living under, as we'll see. Joshua was the high priest, and he was connected to the line of Aaron. He represented the religious ceremonial, the priest, the head of the priesthood. And here, God directs a message to these men and ultimately to all of his remnant. And what's that message and what's going on in Israel at this time? Well, I mentioned that Israel returned from the land. You would think, returned to her homeland. You would think they would be excited about that. They were. But 15 years later, there was a shadow over the land for many reasons. First of all, there was an economic depression, and we're going to see that going on in our text. In verse 6, we see the harvest, the wheat harvest, had been bad. Drought had ravaged the land. An economic depression set in. Inflation was on the rise. People that had raised money, it was like they were putting money into a purse with holes. Not only that, there was physical defenselessness. There were no walls. Israel had no walls or defenses. They had all been destroyed years ago by Nebuchadnezzar at his invasion. And they were surrounded all around by enemies. You know, Israel today is surrounded by enemies. They had no way to protect themselves. You can consider some of the enemies that are talked about in the book of Ezra, Ezra 3 and 4. They were hemmed in by fear on all sides. And on top of all that, there was a disappointment. There was a great discouragement. As they looked back on what they used to be, and they said, the glory's departed. In chapter 2, we see how Israel, when they thought of their temple in the current state, they said, it's nothing like it was before. God's people were living under a shadow. Ever been there? They were living in great discouragement in a dark time. And it's to these people in this dark time that God gives them a message through the prophet Haggai. And the message is this: consider your ways. We see that in verse 5. It's repeated again in verse 7. Consider your ways. You know, it's been said that every one of us, every person, it has these two things true about them. The first is that life never goes the way we plan. We all have plans, but life just doesn't go the way we plan. And secondly, we're all relentlessly trying to figure out why. We're relentlessly trying to figure out our life. And this idea of trying to figure out our life has to do with this verb, consider. The word literally reads in the Hebrew, to set our heart. God is saying, set your heart upon your ways. This is what sets you apart from any other creature in God's creation, and it's the very thing, faculty, for which you are accountable to God for the way you live and what you do with your life. Because God is holding you accountable to set your heart on why you do what you do, what you're doing with your time, what you're doing with your life. And I trust this won't be a beat-down message, but God will have encouragement in this text for us as we will look to Him. So maybe you're praying to the Lord, Lord, show me where I stand in relation to You this new year. I want to make it count. I want to consider my ways right. Well, there's three ways in this text that God's people could consider their ways and understand God's will for their life. First of all, consider your ways in light of God's priorities. Notice what God's people said in verse 2. The word of the Lord came saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. You know, God has a message for them. This people says, that's how he begins. This people says, already right there, there's a problem. Because every time in the Old Testament, when God is referring to his people, it's what? My people. Here he says, this people. God's using a term of distance, and there's a problem in relationship here. This is what the people were saying. This people says, the time has not come. And some will say this is even a slogan. In the Hebrew, it's a rhyme. It's a rhyme. People chanted this. It had become a common saying. The time has not come, what? For the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Why is the work not done? Why is the temple laying desolate still? 15 years ago, we returned to the land. God, by a miracle, brought us with his strong arm from the land of Babylon, brought us into our land, but the temple lays in ruins. Why was it left off being done? The people said, it's not time. The time was not convenient. Now, no one was denying that the temple should be built. These were very spiritually minded people in many ways. This was the remnant of God's covenant people. They were the ones that said, I want to go from my life in Babylon, and most had been born there. They had been in captivity for 70 years. Just about everybody had been born in Babylon. They had a living there. But these people volunteered to leave all that behind. They wanted to go back to the land God had promised. They wanted to rebuild the temple, and you know what? Something had changed. What changed their motivations? What changed your life? Well, certainly there would have been opposition from people in the land. As I mentioned in the book of Ezra, there was discouragement. that this temple would never be like the one that Solomon built, why should we even undertake it? Maybe some thought, I don't have enough time in my life to see the temple completed. Why would I even set about beginning the work? There were doubts concerning, certainly, the sufficiency of provisions available to complete God's work. This is a hard time. The times we're living in, we have our own houses to take care of. Now, why would these God-fearers say that? Well, they were more concerned about themselves. You know, it's interesting. In his book, Confessions, which is really the first, one of the first autobiographies we have in history, Augustine, the early Christian, said this to the Lord, "Lord, make me chaste, but not yet. Make me chaste, make me pure, but not yet," he says, "for I feared lest thou shouldst hear me too soon and should soon cure me of the disease of lust." He wanted to stay a season longer in his own pleasures, in his sin. It wasn't that Augustine didn't want God's blessing. It wasn't that God's people in this story didn't fear God or didn't want anything to do with him, but he just wasn't a priority. And notice what God asked them in verses 3 and 4. "Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate?" Now, we might suppose God's being too harsh on his people because, after all, they need a house to live in. They've got to have food to eat. They've got to take care of themselves if they're even going to worship God. Well, that's not exactly what's going on here. The word paneled here has the idea of not just roofed, as some versions might indicate, but that the interior walls were decorated with an expensive overlay of wood. And God has no problem with nice houses. But the problem is, his own house lies desolate. Does God need a temple? Does God need a temple to dwell in made with hands? No. As Solomon prayed, the heavens of heavens cannot contain him. God doesn't need a temple, but his people do. You see, the temple is the expression of his people's devotion to their God. The temple is what represents Israel's communion with their God, and it lies in ruins while their own houses are being worked on. In verse 9, he makes it clear that they are running to their own houses. "My house lies desolate," God says, "while," that's a key word, "each of you runs to his own house." And that basically means, it's like the ESV translates, each of you busies himself with his own house. They were preoccupied. Look, God doesn't want to just be a principle in our life. He wants to be the priority. He wants to be your priority, capital P, because the world is only big enough for one God. And the problem in the picture is not that God's people just have too much on their plate. It's not that they're just wanting a nice house. It's not that they just want to care for their family. God actually commands that. 1 Timothy 5:8 is very clear. We need to provide for our own house. What God wanted was his people to keep him first. And that's not the case. How different is this response in Haggai to David's response in 2 Samuel 7, where David is saying, how is it that I can dwell in this house, looking at his palace, and the Lord of hosts, my God, dwells in a tent? God was in the tabernacle. That's where his people worshipped him. So David wanted to build the temple. Well, here God's people are not looking at their houses and saying, man, I'm convicted. You know, I'm doing all this for myself and nothing for God. They have it the reverse. And that can happen to any one of us. That can happen over time. It can happen over 15 years. It can happen 15 days. It can happen in 15 hours once we leave this room. We can become preoccupied and swept up with the wrong priorities. As someone said, the enemy of the best is often the good. It's not necessarily the bad things that are going to divert us from God's will. The trickiest things are things that are good. But God is not first in our life. Anything you love more than Christ is an idol to you. The greatest command is to keep God first in our hearts. So God says, set your heart upon your ways. What is your priority? What is most important to you? It became very clear that God was not the priority of his people here. His temple lay in ruins as they busied themselves with their own lives. But notice he says in verse 5, consider your ways in light of what you reap. Look at verse 5. Now therefore says, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have so much and harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put it into a purse with holes. God wants us to consider the law of the harvest. It's a law throughout Scripture and life where we reap what we sow. God says you sow to the flesh, you sow to self, then of yourself you're going to reap corruption. Notice that God's people had sowed much, but they were harvesting little. He says, you sow much, but harvest little. That was happening literally in the wheat harvest. They had done a lot of work, and they've got little to show for it at the end of the harvest here. And it's like God is saying, stop. Consider your ways. How's life working out for you? How's it really working? We talked about priorities. We know what you're saying. It's not time that my house come first. And we really know what that means. God's not so concerned about a temple made with hands. He wants their heart. He wants to be first in their life. And here, he's saying, how's it working out for you? Consider your life in light of what you've reaped. You're putting so much into this, but you're getting so little out. All their plans, all their projects, all their power came up empty and dry. It just wasn't doing what they thought it would. Maybe we've been there too. They had striven to better their lives, but without God. Haggai's message in verse 6 really would have reminded Jews of this. And I think this is neat. For Christians, we should know this. God actually said in Deuteronomy 28, in verses 38 and 39, he said this, you shall bring out much. Now this is before they even went into the land, mind you. He says, you shall bring out much seed to the field, but you shall gather in little, for the locust will consume it. You shall plant and cultivate vineyards. You will neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm will devour them. This was a curse that God promised his people when they neglected him. You're going to go into the land? You're going to have houses you didn't build. You're going to have vineyards you didn't plant, fields you didn't cultivate, all that. You're going to reap harvest. I'm going to bless you abundantly, but beware lest you forget the Lord. Deuteronomy 6. The whole message of Deuteronomy is preparing God's people to enter the land. And when they do, they forget God. God sends them into exile. God brings them back. What are they doing now that they're back in the land? They've forgotten God again. You know, that's just indicative of our own life. We're no better than these people. That's our sinful nature, to forget God, to put him off, to neglect him. And sometimes we need to stop and look at our priorities and evaluate our life, consider our ways, and we also need to stop and look at what's our life doing for us? Are we living without the joy of God? Are we living without his blessings? God is not being unfair here. He's reminding his people of what he already said to them. He said this is going to happen to you. In verses 9 through 11, God returns to this same subject. It's the law of the harvest, sowing and reaping. Look at verses 9 through 11. And he gives added emphasis. You look for what? Much. But behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. I blow it away, he says. God is, it's almost humorous, it's really not, because it's a sad thing, but God's saying, you spend all your life working to do this, and he says, you bring it home, and whew, I blow, and it's gone. One blow, one touch of God's finger, and your whole empire without God is coming down. You better get your priorities right. It's important. Sister, brother, it is important we live for that which matters. He says, you bring it home. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord? Because my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Verse 10, therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew. The earth has withheld his produce. He says, and I called for a drought upon the land on the mountains. He's very specific. He's very thorough. Why? there wasn't a single area of their life that wasn't impacted by their relationship with God. And it's the same with you. Now, the application here to us as believers in the 21st century isn't, well, I got to look at my bank account. I'm making a lot of money or whatever. It's not, I have a nice house or a nice car. Things seem to be going well. The idea is God is using the situations, the circumstances of a person's life to cause them to look upward. When's the last time we stopped at our life, maybe our troubles, the things happening, maybe even just emptiness, a lack of joy, and we said, Lord, is there something deeper going on? You know, we want God to get our attention sooner than later so he doesn't have to do something else to get our attention, if you know what I mean. Well, here, God has gotten his people's attention. In fact, this was written when? At the end of August. The wheat harvest was all in by the month of July. Or through the month of July. It's been several weeks now. The harvest has been bad. Surely God's people have been praying. Surely they've been wondering, what's going on? What are we going to do? God has their attention. God needs to get our attention. And I pray that things don't have to get real bad for us before that is the case. But we need to consider our ways in light of God's priorities, in light of God's law of sowing and reaping. And notice here, God repeats himself, verse 7, thus says the Lord, consider your ways, go. Go up to the mountains. Go up to the mountains, verse 8, and bring wood and rebuild the temple. Consider your ways. He wants his people to consider their ways in light of the unfinished work. There's a lot of work to be done. The temple lies in ruins. And it's going to start with going and getting some wood. This is going to start with taking some time, going and getting wood from the mountains, rebuilding the temple. And he says, then I will be pleased and I will be glorified. We see the work that lays before them. In fact, in verse 4, we saw that God has already compared the finished and panel houses of his people to his house that lies desolate, right? His house that lies desolate. But here, he gives them a command to go up and rebuild the temple. Finish the work. You've started it. But I want you to finish it. God isn't pleased with halfway commitments. God wants us to follow through. He wants us to complete our work. Notice how God's pleasure and glory are bound up in this work. This was neat as I was studying this week. We should never view what God's calling us to do as just a chore, right? As just a duty, as just another task on the list of our life. Our bucket list that we've got to do before we die. No, you realize? In fact, what God is calling us to do, his work, isn't just something that sanctifies us. It's not just what it has to do with us, but God. God is saying, I take pleasure in your work. He says, that I may be pleased. Go and do this, that I may be pleased, and that I may be glorified. God was not being glorified in Israel. Everyone knew where this temple was. This was the center of their community. It was the center, the material center of their relationship with God. And you know what? All the nations around them knew it too. All the nations around them knew that this was an expression of Israel's God and it lay desolate. What do you think that communicated to the world about Jehovah God? Absolutely. It was a terrible testimony. It was a terrible reflection on the Almighty God of creation, who had brought his people back to the land and had a work for them to do. God says, do this that I may be glorified and that I may take pleasure. When's the last time we as a church, and I think this is appropriate to consider, when we as individuals took time and just thought about how many people in this world remain without a knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ? There's a largely unfinished task ahead of us. You know, the Joshua Project is a Christian research group that gathers data from all around the world and is interested in informing churches what percentage of the global population is yet unreached. By unreached, they basically mean has less than 2% Christians living in that population. And from that, they have their ways of drawing out how many people are likely to never hear the gospel of Jesus Christ once in their lifetime. That's amazing. Many of us have heard the gospel several times. Many of us have heard it several times before we were saved. Many of us have several copies of the Bible at home. We don't even know what to do with them all. Many people don't even have one copy of Scripture. In fact, Joshua Project tells us that 41.6% of the global population lives with less than 2% of a Christian witness. That is 3,227,165,000 people. That's a lot. That's a lot of people who have not heard the gospel of Jesus Christ once. At least many of those people wouldn't have, living in this dark regions of the world. And this data simply echoes the resounding call of this text. There is a work yet to be done. The work is largely unfinished. What are we going to do? In light of this, we ought to consider our ways. So what happened next? What happened? Verse 12. How did God's people respond to this message to consider their ways? Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord had sent him. The people obeyed. The people got busy. What we see here are really, there's a few marks of a genuine God-sent revival. God is going to do something that I would love to see him continue to do in our nation, and it can begin in our church. It can begin here in our life. They reordered their priorities according to God's word, all the remnant. Yes, Joshua, yes, Zerubbabel, these leaders, but all the remnant, all the people get together. What would it look like if all the church here, even in this assembly, got busy and said, we are going to prioritize the work of God. Our life and mission is about the calling of Jesus Christ. Whatever that looks like, doesn't look the same in my life as for you. Whatever God wants us to do. That would be amazing. That's what happened here. This is a revival. All the remnant is moved by God. And in verse 15, we're told that this happened only 3 weeks later. September 21st on our calendar, the people begin work on the temple. Now, there would have been weeks that it would have taken to go and cut lumber and bring all that wood up to Jerusalem. This would have taken time. They didn't have all the machinery and everything. Basically, most scholars believe when God gave this message, his people responded immediately. Now, they had delayed the work 15 years, yes. But God had them in the place where he wanted them. He has a way of doing that. This was an immediate response. God is moving here. In fact, God wants us not to assume that their obedience was just some form of legalism, external conformity, that they were just going along with whatever Joshua wanted, or even that they were just, oh, I don't want God to zap me. Look what God says. At the end of verse 12, he says, and the people showed reverence for the Lord. They showed reverence. They revered God. That was their attitude. You see, they put God back as priority, capital P in their life. He was no longer just a principle, a value of their life. They reverenced him. And they did it by doing the work he had called them to do. Remember, God didn't need the temple, but his people needed it. This is how God is drawing them to himself. Thirdly, notice this, verse 14. God stirs up the people. So the Lord stirred up the spirit. He talks about the spirit of Zerubbabel, the spirit of Joshua, and then he says the spirit of all the remnant of the people. He stirred up their spirit. That word literally means awakened. Anybody sleeping here? Okay, not trying to make you feel uncomfortable. God says, awake! Wake up! That's exactly what happened. It's like God's people were sleeping. They were asleep to the will of God. They were asleep to what really mattered. They were asleep to his unfinished work and even asleep to the way that God was using all these circumstances around them to get their attention. They didn't realize it until the Spirit of God moves in and stirs them up. And now they're awake. That's revival. That's something we read about in history happening. Like you could read about the Great Awakening, where God used the preaching of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, John Wesley, and people were stirred and awakened and moved to respond to the Word of God. And that's the real power here. It's the Spirit of God using God's Word. But notice, this is so key to everything we're looking at. In verse 13, God restored his presence among them. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, and this is in response to their obedience, I am with you, declares the Lord. I am with you. How precious. The temple wasn't even yet done. The temple wasn't even yet finished. That wasn't the point. What did God want? Their hearts. The moment the people said, we own you, God. We want you to come and dwell in our life. We want you to be our God. We want to put you back on the throne of our life. We're away with the idols. We want you to receive us again. Oh, Lord, would you restore us? And God says, I am with you. How glorious. Yes, the glory had departed, but now it here returns. God is with them. God is with them. Here at the outset of 2021, God wants us as a people, on an individual level, as a church, and it's very personal, to consider our ways. He wants us to think about life critically. God doesn't want any one of us to go through life like the nowhere man. You know the nowhere man? Like the Beatles sing about. The Beatles sing about the nowhere man. Does this describe your life? He's a real nowhere man sitting in his nowhere land, making all his nowhere plans for nobody, doesn't have a point of view, knows not where he's going to. Isn't he a bit like you and me? Nowhere man, please listen. You don't know what you're missing. Nowhere man, the world is at your command. That might sound like a very harsh way to describe any Christian, because that's really the way the world lives without Christ. But I think it's convicting that if we're not obsessed with God's glorious purpose and work for our life, if he is not sitting on the throne of our life, then really, we don't know what we're doing. We are living like this nowhere man. We're sitting somewhere, it's like nowhere. We're not doing any good for God. And I thought you think it's interesting. Many people have the illusion the world's at their command, but they just don't know what they're missing. You know what we're missing? Anytime we're in that place, it's God. It's God. And he has given us a purpose. He has given us a captain to call us to follow that purpose, Jesus Christ. We don't have to live a guilt-ridden, wasteful life. We don't have to be, and maybe some of you are more of those introverts than the type to kind of look at your life and wonder, oh, I think I've been wasting a lot of time, and maybe you're feeling guilty now. We don't have to go through life. We don't have to look back at 2021 and just say, oh, God, I just blew it. God wants us to finish his work. God wants us to be able to come to the end of our life and with the same grace that Paul had, be able to say, I finished my course. I finished the work. Wouldn't that be glorious? I don't know anybody who's been in ministry, who's mission field or whatever, or who's given their life to serve Christ, who said at the end of their life, I regret it. I just spent too much time serving the Lord. Nobody ever going to say that. Not a genuine believer. Do we love Christ? Work for him. Do you love God? Share him. Share Christ. Do you love the Holy Spirit? Don't quench him by resisting his promptings. Do you love the church? Commit yourself to God's people this year. Spend time with them. Get to know them. Serve them. Forgive them. Love them. God isn't after a temple made with hands. He's after the temple of our heart. And this message strikes at the heart of spiritual complacency. That's what it's all about. How can we, as God's people, be helped? Well, just let me close with two biblical applications. Yes, we don't have a temple made with hands, but the scriptures make it very plain that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in us. God says, don't you know that? Who you have from God? And you're not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. In other words, glorify God in your body because it's God's holy temple. What are we doing with our earthly bodies? Are we treating our body as God's temple? Does the spiritual state of our body, our relationship with God, does it lie in ruins, as it were? Is it desolate while we give our attention and everything to everything else? God wants us to come back, to pursue personal purity in our relationship with Him. And secondly, God's message really concerns, His message here concerning Israel's care for His temple directly applies, we could say, to our church, to our mission as a church to show forth God's glory to the world. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:34, "Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." Paul is saying, you, and of course this is in the same book of the Corinthians, you're the temple of God, individually and collectively. It is through your life, it is through in your corporate worship in our community as a church that people will either come to know the living God or will often be turned off to Him. What does our life say about our God? What does our church, our relationship as a church, say about our God? May the Lord move His people to do His work. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the message of this text that even though it's so old, it's still so relevant. There's not a person here, Lord, I'm sure, that doesn't need to consider their ways. We all need that. We all need to think seriously. Lord, none of us want to waste our life. None of us want to waste this year. And if God, if You would give us a full year, help us to fully redeem it. Help us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. Lord, help us, convict us about where our priorities are off. We just want to keep You first, O Lord. So Father, however this message applies to each and every one of us, would You give us wisdom in the days to come? Would You let us as a church know how we can show forth Your glory to the people around us? Help us, Lord. The work is so great. Lord, there's so much work to be done. But surely the reason You haven't come back, surely the reason You give us life still is that You have a purpose for us to complete. Help us to know exactly what that purpose is and to give our entire lives to it that You may be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.